Welcome to the Redeemer Church Sermon Podcast. We hope that you are blessed as you join us in walking through the Word of God together. To learn more about our ministry in St. Albans, Vermont, please visit RedeemerChurchVT.com.
All right, so this is Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance, and with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as in the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everyone. I am so thankful to be with you all again. Welcome to Redeemer Church. I think I've had the pleasure of meeting all of you, but just in case you forgot, I'm Michael Badger, and I'm one of the elders here. To start off with, I want to tell you a little bit about this theologian and Christian philosopher named Francis Schaeffer. And he was on the front lines fighting against the liberal wave that was attempting to really drown the church during the 60s and the 70s. And he wrote a book that I believe would be so helpful for every single Christian to read. And that book is called How Then Shall We Live? How Then Shall We Live? And Richard Phillips summarizes it perfectly when he said that Schaeffer's purpose in this book was to show how ideas, as they have been embraced or discarded, have shaped the rise and the decline of Western culture. And Schaeffer, in his opening chapter, writes, "What people are in their thought world determines how they act." Did you catch that? What people are in their thought world determines how they act. The results of their thought world flow through their fingers or from their tongues into the external world. And this is true of Michelangelo's chisel, and it is true of a dictator's sword. And Schaeffer goes on to make the point that if Christians truly believe that which they confess, that Jesus is Lord, that their lives are truly His, then how they live will utterly change. Right? There will be an inward transformation, a shift in passions and affections, and an insatiable desire to express that inward change with outward actions. And friends, this is really what our passage is all about this morning. The author of Hebrews has been, for about 9.5 chapters now, making truth claims about the person of Christ and who He is and what He has done. And now he is seeking to answer the question, if you have come to believe those truth claims, if you've really come to believe them, how then should you live? Now, this question is actually answered and expanded upon all throughout the New Testament. But here in our passage in Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, the author gives us three important answers. Now, just as a disclaimer for this sermon, it's probably one of the more toe-stompion sermons that we've preached in a while. I pray that this is a sermon that is as uncomfortable as it can be at times, is full of conviction for you. Because, friends, sometimes conviction is a good thing. Often it's a good thing. But before we see what those three important answers are that the author of Hebrews gives us, please pray with me for our time together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for the privilege of gathering together. Lord, I pray, God, that Your Holy Spirit just illuminates to our minds the truths that are found in Your Word this morning. Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit, God, not how we feel, not our preconceived notions about, Lord, how a Christian life is meant to be, Lord, but Your Word, I pray that Your Holy Spirit convicts us that that is how we as Christians need to live. And so, Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit is our God. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. All right, so if you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to open them up to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And if you need a Bible, we've got plenty over there on the bookshelf, so feel free to grab one. But before the author describes for us how we are to live the Christian life, he first briefly reminds us of the overarching truth claims of the Christian faith, the truth claims he has been making over the last several chapters. So let's take a look at them in verses 19 through 21. And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time here, but it's worth kind of reviewing. It says, therefore, and that therefore is because of the once and for all sacrifice of Christ that the author mentions in the previous section of Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers and sisters, or brothers, he says, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest. Now, let us stop there, which I know is an awkward place, kind of in the middle of a sentence, but let us first quickly review these truth claims before we move on. It says, the first truth claim, is that we can now, because of the cleansing blood of Christ that washes away our sin, we can now enter into the presence of God without any fear or trepidation as the high priest had back in the time of the Old Covenant. We are told in back a few chapters in Hebrews that we can enter into the presence of God confidently, with confidence, with all confidence, and the reason is because our sins have been completely and totally dealt with by the sacrifice of Jesus. That's truth claim number one, right? Now, truth claim number two somewhat reiterates the first, that the way to God in the new covenant is new. It's just that, it's new, and it is through the bodily sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And that is the only new and living way that leads to God. Not through Old Covenant rituals or observances, a feast, but through Christ, through His sacrifice, through His name alone. Now lastly, truth claim number three, we have a great high priest over the house of God. Now remember, friends, we are the house of God, correct? We are the house of God. Now, this church building, the Redeemer Church building, in some sense, is a house of God, sure. But the real house of God is the body of believers. It's you and me, right? And we have a great high priest who even now intercedes to the Father on our behalf, and He deals gently with us as we continue in that process of sanctification, that process of becoming more and more and more like Jesus. Now, just a quick side note here. Now, I want you to notice how the author phrases these verses, okay? He uses the word since. He uses the word since. S-I-N-C-E. And brothers and sisters, I actually really, really love that. And you can kind of breeze over that really quickly, but I really love that he uses since. He says, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way, and since we have a great high priest. Notice he doesn't use if. You know, if we have a great high priest or if we have confidence, he doesn't say that at all. And friends, you know what that communicates. It communicates that these are realities. These are realities. These are not simply fictions that were composed by a bunch of primitives in order to tell some sort of moral story. No, these are communicating to us real truths that have a real power to them. The gospel message is not just some spiritual story among other spiritual stories that you are just to pull a few moral points from before moving on to some other thing on the buffet of world religions. No. Rather, the gospel, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:16, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's the gospel. And the gospel is communicating a truth that is to be believed. And if you do believe, you experience the very power of God in your life that persists long after this life is over. And so those are the truth claims. Those are the truth claims. Now the author begins to explain, if we truly believe them, if we've put our faith in them and have been inwardly changed, how then we should live. Now the first way we preached in length just a few weeks ago in our sermon on chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. So I encourage you to go back and listen to that sermon if you want a longer treatment of this point. But since we believe these truth claims, because we have come to faith in the gospel, the author first calls us to draw near to God. To draw near to God. Take a look at verse 22. It says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now, as I said, we're not going to really spend a long time here, but I wanted to clear a couple of things up that might cause confusion in this passage. Now, having a true heart simply means that we should seek to draw near to God with what we would call a correct heart posture. With a correct heart posture. With a heart of adoration for God. With a heart of right affections that desire the things that God desires and prioritizes the things that God prioritizes. Because friends, often when we draw near to God, we do it sometimes with an incorrect heart posture, right? Sometimes the only reason that we are drawing near to God is not to have this closeness with Him or to have our affections moved and changed to match His affections and His desires, but sometimes we draw near to Him simply because we want what we want. Simply because we want to buddy up next to God so maybe He'll give us the things that our hearts desire. Right? And so we want to go to Him with a true heart, with a humble heart, a heart that seeks to be changed and molded into Christ's own heart. And friends, when we draw near to God with a true heart, what resides in that heart is full assurance of faith, is full assurance of faith. Friends, when we lack assurance of faith, it is at times, not all the time, but at times, it is a symptom of a heart that has set its affections elsewhere, that has made other things in our lives rather than God our ultimate priority. Now, secondly, now we can get hung up here on this next part of the verse, which says, "With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now, the sprinkling clean of our conscience is our being cleansed of our sin by the blood of Christ so that our consciences can be clear. We talked about that just a week or so ago. Now, the second part of this verse is sometimes the more confusing part, which says, "Our bodies washed with pure water." Now, this is most likely a reference to baptism, but we want to be very careful here. We want to be very careful here. There are a couple of denominations that believe in what is called baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration, meaning that they take this passage to mean that a requirement for salvation, one of the things that you have to do if you want to be saved, is baptism. It's a work that has to be done. Now, we do not believe here at Redeemer Church that this is what this passage is communicating at all. Baptismal regeneration, I would argue, teaches against salvation by faith alone. It would go against passages such as John 3:16, right? where Jesus says that all that is required to be saved is belief. I believe it would go against the Apostle Paul, who tells the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, when he asks what he must do to be saved, Paul answers by saying, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Paul mentions no baptism, just faith. And so while I do believe this is a reference to baptism, and while I do believe baptism is very important to the Christian faith, and if you are a believer and you haven't been baptized, what are you doing? Let's dunk you. Let's baptize you. But I believe more so that it is a reference to what baptism represents. Right? And the Jewish Christian readers of this book would have seen this passage, and they would have even seen baptism, the new covenant baptism in Christ, as a symbol, as a representation of God fulfilling His promise in Ezekiel 36. In Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 26, which says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." Man, that's what baptism is representing. Us being cleansed of our sin and being raised in the newness of life in Christ Jesus. That's what baptism is. It's a picture of that beautiful reality that God works in our hearts. And so we are cleansed, friends, both body and soul by Christ, which again is symbolized in baptism. And so putting all that together, this verse is saying that since all of these things about Jesus are true, not just maybe true or possibly true, but since they are true, we are to draw near to God. We are to cling to Him, to go to His feet in prayer and in His Word with a right heart that can be full of assurance in our faith. Hey, man, you are a child of God, having been cleansed of sin. Now, drawing near actually enables what the author tells us that we should do in living the Christian life next. It enables it, which is holding fast. Holding fast. Verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." And friends, if you do not make it a habit to draw near to God in prayer and through His Word, and friends, holding fast to your confession in Christ without wavering will be exceedingly difficult for you. Christian martyrs weren't and aren't those who are distant from God. But they are those who draw exceedingly close to Him, who make Him their everything, who make Him more precious to themselves than even the very air that they breathe. Now, having to hold fast without wavering, as much as we don't like it, it implies that as we live our Christian lives, difficulties will arise. They will. The teaching that once you are saved and become a Christian, that life will just be smooth sailing, friends, that is nothing but a lie peddled by false teachers. Jesus is clear about this in Matthew 10, verses 34 through 38. Jesus Himself says this, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Feel the weight of that. "And whoever does not take his cross, an instrument of torture, and follow me is not worthy of me." Does that sound like smooth sailing to you? Friends, life is difficult. And the Christian life can often make it even more so. And we as believers are bringing a message that is at odds with the world around us. And that can turn people, even your family, against you. And this is what those Jewish Christians, the author of Hebrews is speaking to, were experiencing. But it wasn't only their families that were turning on them, but they were also suffering from officially sanctioned persecution from Rome. Do you know that? We are given a glimpse, just a brief glimpse of what they were suffering through in verses 32 through 34 of our passage. And they suffered from being publicly mocked and scorned and beaten, or at the very least, knowing those who were. Verse 34 says that they had compassion on those who were imprisoned, and most commentators believe that this means he's saying this because a lot of them were imprisoned, or again, at the very least, they knew people who were imprisoned, all because of their faith. And then to top it off, their possessions were plundered. They were stolen from them. Again, why? The only reason is because of their faith in Jesus. That's why. But friends, look close, because it is in this suffering, it is in the midst of this suffering, that they are told to hold fast without wavering. Can you believe that? Can you believe that? The author is saying, listen, I know that you're suffering. Now, I know your things are being stolen from you, and I know your friends are being thrown in prison. I know that you're being beaten in public and mocked, but hold fast, Christian. Hold fast. Hold fast to your good confession without wavering. Now, brothers and sisters, this is not simply a command for the Jewish believers at this time, but it extends to us as well. At men's group, we're going over the Sermon on the Mount that begins in Matthew 5. And after the famous Beatitudes, Jesus tells us that believers are to be salt and light in this world. We're to go out and shine the light of Christ, which, yes, means loving our neighbors and being Christ-like to them. But friends, that also means preaching the gospel to them. To live a faithful Christian life carries with it the responsibility of telling those around you that they, like you, are sinners in need of saving. And living faithfully and preaching that message, friends, means that you will not be liked by everyone. It means that those closest to you may turn against you. It may mean that your next door neighbor no longer speaks to you. It may mean that you lose your job or even your reputation. And who knows, depending on where Christ calls you to serve, or depending on how the laws in our culture change, you may be persecuted in an officially sanctioned way. But friends, like the author says, friends, I urge you to hold fast. To hold fast without wavering. I urge you to count Jesus and His powerful gospel that can save the people you are speaking from sin and hell, as more precious than your reputation. As more precious than your job. Friends, as more precious than even your own family and even your own life. And let us aim to be God-pleasers, not people-pleasers. And friends, when we feel our knees begin to shake, and then we will from time to time, when we feel like our holding fast is beginning to slip, brothers and sisters, let us remember what gives us the strength to hold on. Read verse 23 again with me. It says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." And we can hold fast unwaveringly to our confession because we know, we have a blessed knowledge that Christ is faithful. Amen. Friends, what gives you endurance to hold fast to your faith cannot be your current circumstances. You get that? It cannot be your current circumstances. We are never told within Scripture that Christian endurance should be founded on our circumstances. They can't be. And we still live in a fallen world, and we are still subject to tragedy and the evil of others and spiritual warfare and so on. And so the fuel of our endurance must come from knowing that Christ, above all else, is supremely faithful to His house. In the verses I mentioned in passing just a moment ago, verses 32 through 34, our author is imploring these Christians, these early Christians, he's imploring them to go back to how they were when they were first born again. When they first saw the beauty of the gospel and they first put their faith in it. When they were holding fast despite their circumstances. Take a close look with me. 32 through 34. It says, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings." With sufferings. Not absent sufferings, but with sufferings. "Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully, friends, they joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, and an abiding one." Wow. How amazing is that? Believer, don't you know that you have a better possession? You've got a better one. You've got a better possession than your material wealth or the stuff that fills your houses. And don't you know that you have a better possession than your job? You've got a better possession than your friendships and even your families. Do you know that, Christian? Friends, you have Jesus. You've got Jesus. And you have Him through all eternity. And because of this wonderful truth, verses 35 through 36 here in Hebrews 10 says this, "Therefore, because of that, because you have possession of this greater treasure, because of that, therefore, do not throw away your confidence." Don't throw away your confidence in Christ, which has a great reward. The reward of heaven. The reward of a life to come, finally free of sin and disease and despair and tears of sadness and death. The reward of Jesus. "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." A promise we can have complete trust in because Jesus is faithful. And so friends, this is part of the outworking of the Christian faith. This is one of the ways in which we are to live. As believers who do not shrink back when the darkness begins to swell around us, but holds fast unwaveringly, because we know that Christ is faithful and that a heavenly reward will soon be ours. And friends, that is worth all of the pain and suffering that comes to us because of our faith in Christ. Every bit of it. Church Father Ignatius of Antioch was commanded by the Roman Emperor Trajan in the year 107 to deny his Christian faith. Now, Ignatius refused, and he was sentenced to death by lions in the Roman Colosseum. Think of the worst consequence that you could have for your faith in our culture right now. And compare it to death by lions. I want to share with you what he wrote just days before he was martyred. Ignatius of Antioch wrote this. I think we have the quote there. "May I enjoy the wild beasts that are prepared for me. May I enjoy the wild beasts. I pray that they would be found eager to rush at me And I will also entice them to devour me speedily, and not deal with me as some who out of fear they have not touched. If they are unwilling to assail me, I will compel them to do so. Pardon me. I know what is to my benefit. Now I begin to be a disciple. Let no one of things visible or invisible prevent me from attaining to Jesus Christ. Let fire and the cross, let wild beast, let tearings and breakings and dislocation of bones, let cutting off of limbs, let shattering of the whole body, and let all the evil torments of the devil come upon me. Only let me attain to Jesus Christ. Man, friends, let us have hearts like Ignatius. Let us be believers like Ignatius. And let us face down the proverbial lions of our day because we want Jesus more. Because we want Him more than we want to be spared pain in this life. Let us be those believers in Revelation 12, 11, which declares, "And they, the believers, have conquered Him," meaning Satan, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." For what? "For they loved not their lives even unto death." Friends, let us aspire to be this kind of Christian. You sitting there, are you this kind of Christian? Are you this kind of Christian? Well, friends, if the answer is no, you can be. And not just because you can just muster up courage on your own, because you can't. But through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, through growing in Christ's likeness, through growing in a desire to have Jesus above everything else. And friends, you can be this kind of Christian. Let us aspire together to grow as a church that can be like Ignatius, that can be like these wonderful saints in Revelation. Let us hold fast without wavering to our good confession. Now, we come to the third way in which our author says we are to live. Verse 24 says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." And sadly, we live in a culture that more and more recoils from the very mention of the word responsibility. And to live the good life in modern America typically comes with it a desire to rid oneself of as many responsibilities as possible, to live a tether-free life. And this, unfortunately, can carry over into someone's Christian life as well, as if there's a distinction between the two. And many can make the mistake of believing that their faith is only a private matter. That is, that it only has to do with them and God and no one else. But friends, this is a biblically ignorant thought. And yes, when it comes to your salvation and your relationship with God, there is a personal aspect to it. Don't get me wrong. And friends, no one else can have a relationship with God for you. No one else can put your faith in God for you. However, what is unavoidable in the Christian life is that you have a responsibility. You have a responsibility to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is a truth that verse 24 is teaching us. Now this does not mean, verse 24, this does not mean that the command here is telling us to become, judgmental busybodies, making everyone's life a burden. But what it does mean is that we are to take a vested interest in the spiritual life of our brothers and sisters. It means that we should care enough about them to have a desire to see them grow in their faith. Now, what this verse is pointing to, friends, is intentionality. Do you see that? We are to consider. We are to consider to be intentional, to put real forethought into how we can impact each other's life for the sake of Christ. We must consider the impact of our words and our actions on the faith of our brothers and sisters, seeking not to be stumbling blocks, but rather to be sources of love and encouragement. If someone is hurting, doubting, lonely, in need, or whatever else, we should consider how we can help them. But not only that, but we should consider how we can stir others up to do the same. Right? Have you ever thought about that being your responsibility? How you can not just be the one that is loving and doing the good works, but how you can encourage others to do the same thing? Did you know that's your responsibility inside of the church? Now the phrase here, stir up, obviously means to incite or provoke or stimulate. And one commentator wisely said this. He says, the way we live and talk and act should be provocative to other Christians in the best sense of the word. They should be reminded of spiritual truth because of what we are saying and how we are living. The result of our example and conversation should be love and good works in the lives of other believers. Let me ask you then, if the way you handle yourself provokes others to take seriously what the Bible teaches, does it? Does your counsel cut against the grain of worldly logic and press home the claims and promises of God? Does your behavior set a helpful model for weak or new believers? Listen close. If not, you are not making the impact you should for Christ's work in church. Now, friends, if that is not a toe-stomping quote, I don't know what is. But friends, really, really ask yourself that question. Really take some time and ask yourself that question. Is the way that you are living your Christian life, both in words and actions, is it stirring up others to follow in your footsteps in love and good works? Are you lovingly and gracefully holding your dear brothers and sisters accountable in their own walk? Friends, if the answer is no, then you need to start considering how you need to obey God in this area. Now, as we have said many times at Redeemer Church, friends, we desperately need one another. Amen? We desperately need one another. We need one another. Yeah. Which is why the author builds on this point and says in verse 25, after saying that we're to stir one another up in love and good works, he says, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day draw near. Now there is so much to say on this point that it was kind of hard for me to decide where to begin. And so I guess just let me start here. There are some who claim to be a Christian, or who claim to be a Christian rather, who say that they do not need to be part of a local church. You may have heard that before. They will say something along the lines of their faith is a private matter, or that all they need is the Bible themselves and the Holy Spirit, and they're set. Some may even say that they can have church anywhere. And with the invention of live streaming, they can have access to sermons from all over the globe. But the reality of the matter is, Christianity, and hear me closely, is a corporate religion. Two words that we sometimes are a little afraid of. It is a corporate religion, meaning it is a community religion. It is a community religion that is founded on a personal relationship. Right? Christians are a people. We are a people. We are a community. We are a body. We are a church. and to attempt to sever yourself from the communal aspect of your faith by neglecting to gather, by neglecting the local church, friends, is unnatural and it is sinful. If you are a believer and you are a member of the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, it clearly states that. I said that a little strange. If you are a believer, that means you are a member of the body of Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 12. You are joined with other believers, and you have been given wonderful gifts from God that are meant to be exercised for the sake of your brothers and sisters in Christ. This means that if you neglect gathering, if you neglect being a member of the local church, then you are withholding a gift. Friends, you're withholding a gift from your fellow believers. And in doing so, friends, you are neglecting to glorify God in this. Friends, this means, and I know this cuts against often what we think of what church is, but this means, friends, that church isn't just for coming and consuming. Do you hear that? Church is not simply for coming and consuming. It is also for serving the person next to you. Pastor Tim Challies provides us with another toe-annihilating quote about this very point. This is a long quote, so kind of stick with me if you can. He writes, "If it is true that God has gifted you to be a part of the whole," meaning the whole church, "there is an important implication. God has gifted them as well. He has gifted other believers in the church as well. You are incomplete without your church. God has not so gifted you of all people that you can thrive and grow without the gifts He has given to others. You are part of the body, but only a small and singular part of it. Unless you can imagine your thumb striking off on its own and building a life for itself, or unless you can imagine your appendix seceding from the body and thriving, you shouldn't imagine yourself leaving local church fellowship." He continues by saying this, "In this way, neglecting to meet with God's people is a sign of overwhelming and outrageous pride." You hear that? Let me read that one more time. "In this way, neglecting to meet with God's people is a sign of overwhelming and outrageous pride. You have somehow determined either that the gifts God has given others are of no real consequence to you, or you have determined that you are so gifted that you can happily survive without. The reality, of course, is that God has made Christians to thrive and survive only in community." And he ends by saying this, "Lone Christians are dead Christians." So let that sink in for a minute. Friends, lone experiences with God are good and they are important. But they do not replace experiencing God alongside His people. They do not replace taking communion with your brothers and sisters or witnessing baptism or hearing the word preach or even submitting yourself to church authority. They don't replace pouring into and being poured into by other believers and so many other essential aspects of being part of the local body. And without worshiping in person alongside our local fellow Christian means that all other engagements that we have with God, whether at home or out in nature or wherever else, will be hollowed out experiences. They will be hollowed out experiences because you will only be tasting a portion of what God wants you to enjoy. And to believe otherwise, friends, is to live in stubborn opposition to His expressed will in Scripture. Now, my last quick point from this verse is that not coming to church, not gathering with the saints, is especially easy in dire times, right? It is so easy to want to isolate ourselves because we simply don't want to see other people, because we had a hard week. Because we're tired, right? Friends, I've been there more times than I can count. But what is the fruit of that, friends? I can tell you, it's loneliness. It's spiritual lethargy. It's sadness. It's depression. It's feelings of hopelessness. It's slipping away from your confidence in your faith. It's losing grip of that assurance in your faith. And so on. And this is why, even in the midst of the severe persecution that the early church was facing, the author commands these believers not to neglect meeting. Not to neglect meeting. Christians desperately need each other, especially in the midst of turmoil. In fact, I would submit to you that when you feel the least like coming to church or to small group or whatever other gathering of believers, it means that you need it the most. Friends, it's like pain in the body. Pain wakes you up to the fact that something is wrong with your body and needs attending to. And likewise, the same for not wanting to come to church, not wanting to gather. Friends, that is a symptom of a heart problem, which will only grow worse if ignored. As our verse says, we desperately need encouragement from one another, especially in those times we don't want to come to church. We desperately need one another to help keep our eyes on Jesus. We need each other to pick us up and then help carry us when we feel knocked down from the pressures of life. So what is the fruit of that? What is the fruit of gathering with your brothers and sisters even when you don't feel like it? Well, friends, it's fellowship. It's encouragement. It's sharing burdens. It's gospel reminders. It's something as simple as just having shoulders to cry on. Spiritual strengthening. Friends, the love of God poured out to you through His body. Now this meeting together, this loving one another and stirring each other up to love and good works and encouraging one another, friends, it's not meant to end either. It's not something you just do for a couple months and then, you know, you've got your fill and then you're good. It's not something that the corporate church, the universal church can just do for a few years or a few millennia and then, you know, we're done, we're good. No. It's meant to continue and even grow more frequent. More frequent. We're supposed to meet together more frequently as the day draws near. As that day draws near. And that day, of course, is the day of the Lord's return. Now, when is that day? I don't know. Neither do you. If you think you do, you're wrong. But I do know this. It is roughly 2,000 years closer than it was during the time Hebrews was written. Right? And so what does that say about how seriously we should take this command now? If it was serious 2,000 years ago, how much more serious is it now that we should gather together all the more frequently? So as we come to a close, the question that we're really left with here is, are we living according to our confession? Are we living out our Christian faith? Now, I believe Francis Schaeffer is right. And since Scripture is true, and since we live out of our hearts, since we live out what dominates our thoughts, friends, what does your life say about what you believe? What does your life say about what dominates your heart? I'm going to end this sermon not necessarily on the highest of notes, but sometimes, friends, we need to be challenged, right? We need to be challenged. Because in being challenged, we come under good conviction. Conviction that the Holy Spirit wants to work in us to become a people of courage. Man, don't you want to be described as that? When people look back at your life and say, that was a godly man, that was a godly woman of courage. But the Holy Spirit wants to work in us to become a people of courage and a people of Christ-like integrity. And so I want to end with a quote that I've shared with a few of you before, but it's a quote from a powerful preacher from the 20th century named Leonard Ravenhill. Leonard Ravenhill. And friends, this is my last toe stomper, I promise. But he says this. He says, Christians don't tell lies. They just go to church and they sing them. How many times have you stood and sang, take my life and let it be, when you haven't given Him 1 ounce? So friends, let this not be true of us, right? Let us live our lives not according to worldly comforts. Let us not conform our lives to our own warped version of Christian living. But friends, let us submit our lives, our whole lives, to God above. Let us draw near to Him. Let us hold fast to Him. And let us take seriously the command to minister to one another, not neglecting to meet together in His name. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, God, You are so good. And in Your goodness, Lord, You are so forgiving. Because there are so many times where we fail to live out our good confession. There are so many times where we allow all of these things in our lives to just let us neglect living out our true Christian faith. There are times where we see God, staying at home is more beneficial than coming to church. We see staying quiet is more beneficial than saying something about our faith, than sharing the gospel, than being that salt and light that we are called to be. Lord, there are times where we draw near to You, not with a true heart, but with a sinful heart that just wants something from You. Something other than just Yourself. But Lord, we thank You, God, that You are forgiving. And that You are full of grace. And where we sin more and more, Your grace abounds more and more. But Lord, I pray, God, that You put us under a good conviction this morning. I pray that Lord, that this Word, God, from Hebrews 10, works within us a desire, God, to be more Christ-like in all of these areas. And we pray, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit is working that in us now. Lord, we love You. I pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.